Well, turn with me to Genesis chapter 14, and this is a confusing chapter. If you just look at it and read it, you can't get it. It's complicated. One of the things that makes it complicated to my mind are these names of all the kings are difficult to pronounce, and trying to wonder what's going on. And then we get further into the chapter, and it's a little confusing. So what we'll try to do in the next few minutes is see if I can help explain it a little bit and then apply it to our lives. And so as always, we'll read the passage first, the entire chapter of Genesis 14. Now starting in verse 1. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. How about that? That's verse 1. Verse 2, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Birsha, king of Gomorrah. Now we've heard of those two towns, not the kings though. And Shinab, king of Admah, and Shamiba, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zorah. And all these kings, that is the ones in verse 1, came as allies to the valley of Siddim, and that's the Salt Sea. In verse 4, 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Raphaim in Ashtaroth, and Keranoim and Zuzim in Ham, and Imim in Shavah, and Kiriathaim, that's verse 5. And now verse 6, and in the Horites, and in the Mount Seir, as far as Paran, which is by the wilderness, and then they turned back and came to Enmispot, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites, who lived in Hazazon, Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim. In verse 9, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, four kings against five. Are you still with me? Verse 10. And now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. And then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food, and departed. And they also took Lot, and Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. And now verse 13, then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Ashko, and brother of Enar, and these were the allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. And verse 17, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, God Most High, professor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. And finally, verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Enar, Ashko, and Mamre. Let them take their share. So we got through, right? Let me see if I can hopefully shed some light on this. The title of our message this morning is Constant Conflicts in the Christian Life. Now, if you're like me, it doesn't mean it's just one right after another. There is a little respite in between. But if your life is really, if you're candid with yourself, your life does have conflicts, continual conflicts. And I think that's just, as we've mentioned, part of the Christian life. And Abram is no different. I heard an old preacher tell a story about an elderly lady who was greatly disturbed by her many troubles. And some were real and some were imaginary. But finally, someone in her family tactfully told her, "Grandmother, we've done all we can for you. You just have to trust God for the rest." And a look of absolute despair came over her face, and she replied, "Oh dear, has it come to that?" And the preacher commented, "It always comes to that." So we might begin with that, trusting in God. And so that's where we are in our lives. Everything comes down to trusting God. That's what it comes down to. And the faith that Abram exhibited, not always, and the trust that we see in his life is what we want. It should be at the core of our existence. Why? Why is that? Well, Job mentions it in chapter 14, verse 1. He says that man is born of woman, is short-lived and full of turmoil, because trouble is woven into the fabric of our living. I mentioned this last week. I wish it wasn't that way, but it is. And many of our conflicts and many of our distresses, as we know, are caused by our own sin and our own foolishness, like Lot. But some difficulties are created by other people, and they're created by other circumstances that are out of our control, and they impact our lives. And we see that in our passage today. You see, Abram shows us, he knows that when God allows trouble in his life, that the Lord is always in control and there's no reason to panic. And so, as always, when these conflicts come into your life, and I think about it, you know what they are. You know what difficulties you're facing right now, the fears and the anxieties, and sometimes even the closest people to you don't know what they are. But if I were to have every one of you be candid and make a list, it'd probably be 2 or 3 pages long. Because that is the society that we live in. That's the fallen world we find ourselves in. And so this is very real. It's very real. And when these things happen, God invites us to draw close to Him with expectation of delivering us in His perfect time and when He pleases. And so that's true. We need to begin with trusting God in everything. And as we continue this study in Genesis and now with Abram, we have no greater example of this man. And of a man, and of a human that lived by faith, for the most part, yeah, he made mistakes. He lived not by sight, but by faith, and he trusted in God. And the beauty of the Bible is that we not only see his incredible faith, right, and just this incredible Christian, but the Bible also shows us that he was human, and that he makes mistakes. Doesn't that prove to you that this Bible was written by God? Not someone just trying to promote something that you could never attain? But this is truth. And we see Abram slipped up and he fell and he sinned. But he is a model. He is a model. He is someone that you can look to. He's someone you can identify with. He is like us. He was saved by God's electing sovereign grace and mercy. And all that he had and everything that he was came from God, just like us. And we tend to read the Bible and think, well, this guy was superhuman. You know, yeah, he's over here and I'm here. But that's not true. He was a normal man. He was empowered by God. God lived in him like he lives in you. And so we see a great example. Great example. Again, there's not perfection, but there's this direction. As you drill down into the life of Abram, I want us to be encouraged and strengthened and be able to identify with him when these difficulties and conflicts, whatever they are, come into your life. And so today, Abram faces two kinds of battles. This is interesting. One is physical and one is spiritual. And these battles come out of left field. And they happened because of not what he did, but because of what someone else did. It wasn't like when he sinned and went to Egypt and he had to deal with all those consequences. This came from outside of his own doing. And so once again, there's this model and this standard of an illustration for us on how to live. And we'll see that one battle is a threat to his physical life and well-being, and the other battle is a threat to his spiritual life and well-being. And if you'll scratch your head for a minute, and you just think about your life, you will realize that the battles that you face in life and I face in life, a lot of times are either physical battles, and they threaten our existence. They threaten our financial existence. They threaten maybe our physical existence. Maybe it's our health. Maybe someone's run a red light and hit us in a car and we're in the hospital. Or maybe someone's lied to us and we're going to lose everything we had, or we're going to have to sell our home or move out of our apartment, or for whatever reason. Or maybe there's a natural disaster that hits us. But it's something that could be harmful to our physical life. And then the other battles we face are spiritual battles, where Satan attacks you spiritually and he wants to break that relationship and walk with God. All right, so here's the background. Abram's been living in peace and safety in Mamre. That's where we left him last week. He's been in fellowship with the Lord now. He's near the altar that he built, and it's probably been several years, and he and Lot have separated, and everything seems to be going fine. And then suddenly, as life would have it, boom, this thing hits him. Another battle, another conflict, and it requires work and effort and planning and faith. He doesn't sit on his hands. And that's where we are. So I've outlined our chapter in the four different sections. Verses 1 through 2, we see the battles physically that he has to face. There's the battles physically that he has to face, and similar to what we have to in our life. And then verses 13 through 16, we see the bravery that he had. And then verses 17 through 20, we see the blessing. He's blessed by Melchizedek. And then lastly, verses 21 through 24, we see what we're talking about, this battle spiritually that he went through. So let's look at our first point. We'll jump in here. Verses 1 through 12, I'll try to explain it to you, is a threat to his safety. It's a battle physically because it impacts his life where he lives, humanly speaking. And so here's what happens. There is a coalition or an alliance of four pagan kings, and they're named in verse 1, and they come from the Mesopotamian Valley, which is modern Iran. We'll call them the Northeastern Kings, these four pagan kings. And they come over and they decide to march on the kings that are named in verse 2. And if you look in verse 2, it says, they made war. They made war with five pagan kings. All right, so these four kings in verse 1 come over and make war with five kings in verse 2. Now notice that the coalition and group of kings in verse 2, Beerah and Beershah, have a unique distinction of being kings and rulers of what two places? You see what it is? They have the distinct recognition of being the overseers of the wicked towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, like these other kings mentioned, they ruled over territories more like the size of cities and states. They weren't vast kingdoms that we see later in the Bible. But nevertheless, there were these kings that ruled over these city and state-like territories. And they had armies. And they were fierce. And they were ruthless. And they were deadly. And we see that these four kings from the northeast are coming over to attack and war against five kings. Where? In verse 3, the Valley of Siddim, that's the Salt Sea. And so the five kings are over here, and they're right under where we call modern day Dead Sea. That's where they're kind of living in that area. And these four kings are over in the northeast, over in what I said earlier is modern Iran. What we used to, people, the Bible calls the Mesopotamian Valley. And so the idea is that it tells us in these first 12 verses that for 12 years, these five kings south of the Dead Sea had been serving these four kings over in the northeast, the Mesopotamian Valley. And suddenly they wanted their freedom and decided to rebel in the 13th year. And so as soon as these Eastern kings, the ones in the Mesopotamian Valley, understood they were losing control of probably a trade route that came down to Egypt. The Bible tells us here in verse 12 that they marched across the desert through the Jordan Valley and they said, we're going to wage war against these five rebellious kings. That's essentially what we're reading. So here's Abram walking with the Lord, living by memory, minding his own business, taking care of his family, and suddenly there is this very real threat physically to him and his family and his servants. This coalition of four wicked kings from the northeast starts sweeping through the land. They're destroying everything in the path while trying to teach a lesson to these rebellious five kings on the south. And it appears they're winning these battles easily because there's a brief description. They're just moving through. And they're taking place just south of where Abram lives. Now, so there's war going on. War breaks out. That's human nature, isn't it? As long as we're in this world, there's going to be war because of sin. War breaks out. And Abram had nothing to do with it, but you can imagine it's not too far from where he lives that he's getting these daily reports of the war. And most likely there's reports of killing, of torture, of taking possessions and prisoners. And it had to make him anxious and concerned that the threat of these foreign kings could be a threat to him. And maybe he was wondering what was happening to his nephew. And imagine for a moment what it would be like if people invaded Dallas, if people invaded Texas. I mean, we know for sure there are people in this world that would do it if they could. And they'd do just what these kings are doing. They'd come in and slaughter. They'd come in and kill. They'd come in and take prisoners. And it would change your life. It would change the way you think of things. It changed what you did every day. You'd all of a sudden start focusing on your safety physically, right? Try to defend yourself. Try to protect your loved ones. You'd do a lot of praying. And so we read that these kings from the northeast wiped out the rebellious kings and cities in the south, verses 10 through 12. And look, they took many people captive. And it says all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food and departed. Well, the key to the whole verse, the key to the whole battle and the key to this really entire chapter is found in verse 12. In other words, this wouldn't even be in probably the Bible if what we read in verse 12 didn't matter. And look what happens. They take Lot. God's righteous man who's in rebellion. Abram's nephew and his possessions and departed because he was living in Sodom. Now look at the last three words, verse 12. What does it say? What does it say? Where was Lot living? He was living in Sodom. Where did we leave him last week? You remember? Pitching his tent near Sodom. He wasn't in Sodom. He was near Sodom. And the irony is that what Lot chose to live by sight where he bought the world, he was captured and taken prisoner by wicked kings who also bought the world and lived by sight. And so, this is another commentary on why you don't want to live like Lot. Lot lost what he thought he could keep in an instant. And the world took it from him. You see? And that's the lie of the world. When you buy the world and you live by sight, it guarantees that that lie is going to return to you. You see? And that's what compromise does. If we yield to the world a little, if we just take a little bite of it, it hooks us and it engulfs us, just like it did Lot. And if Lot hadn't just pitched his tent near Sodom, he wouldn't be in Sodom. But he did. Compromise a little, and now we have all this heartache, all this problem, all this stress. And so Lot's compromises causes Uncle Abraham a difficult battle physically. And the battle Abram finds himself in was not caused by anything he did, as I mentioned earlier. The tax wars and risky rescue operation all put Abram in jeopardy. Now let me ask you a question. What are your battles? What are your battles physically? I think it could be anything that's been brought on to you by someone or something else. Is there a concern with your child? Maybe your mother, your father, a good friend or a loved one that worries you because of the choices they've made? Has a friend or someone you love taken advantage of you in some way? And now, because they didn't listen to you, they're in trouble. Are you willing to help restore them and extend time and effort rather than saying, "I told you so"? You know, that takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of time. Maybe you've been told the deal will close, you'll get the job, get the loan, or make the sale, and at the last minute, they change their mind. Put you in financial jeopardy. Or maybe someone you thought was a friend has been less than truthful with you and it's come back to harm you. Well, Abram shows us how to respond. He doesn't complain. He doesn't sit on his hands and say, "Well, God, if you want something done, just make it happen." And I love this because we realize that clearly that Abram puts God in between him and his circumstances, right? But he also lays it all out on the line and he goes to work. And don't, we as believers understand God is sovereign. We understand He brings everything into our life at the right time that He wants it to be. He works things according to His time and His will. But that doesn't mean that you are not responsible, you see? And sometimes we go too far over on God's sovereignty and we don't realize that also God holds us responsible to work out our salvation, to be obedient, to study, to do the right things. And so, which brings us to our next point. We see the bravery of Abraham. Verse 13, then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. A captive got loose. He snuck out. He escaped. And he went straight to Abram. He knew Abram was a man that needed to know. See, Abram had a reputation. He was well known. Man, this guy's different. This guy's unique. This guy has wisdom. This guy is successful. Look how God is with him. I'm going to go tell him. And it says, Abram the Hebrew, which distinguishes him as a worshiper of God. And if you walk with God, and you spend time with God, then God will make you distinctive. He'll give you wisdom. And people will be attracted to you and come to you in times of difficulties, just like they did here. And when Abram got the report about Lot in verse 12, we read, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken, he moves into action. Now first, observe, Abram isn't passive. He's not wimpy. A lot of people think, well, you're a Christian, you're wimpy. That's not true. He is a man of faith. He is characterized by humility, but also bravery. And we saw last week his humility. He yielded to Lot, trusted God by living by faith, giving him the first choice. And now we see his bravery because he's trusting in God to lead him to do the right thing. He goes off to battle. He could be killed. His family could be killed. His servants could be killed. And he goes off to battle to fight these pagan kings. Someone said, ask a soldier what bravery is. And he will tell you that bravery is not being without fear. It is doing what needs to be done in spite of your fear. Ask a mature Christian what faith is, and he'll tell you it's trusting God enough to obey even when you're not sure it will work out, you see, in the short run. And that's what we see here. Well, second, if I were Abram, I would have said, hey, Lot, I tried to tell you. We spent a lot of time talking about this. We talked until I was blue in the face, and you wouldn't listen. You deserve what you're getting. God has brought you into this because of your disobedience. And God's sovereign over those kings taking you, and I'm not risking one hair on my head to come get you. But that's not the way Abram acts. He knows his nephew is a believer, and he's responsible as much as he can be to save him. Just like our responsibility as a believer is to always help restore another believer who's in sin. It's our responsibility to love, isn't it? You know, I think of my life, and I see men that have had affairs, men that have gone off, men that claim to be Christians, and I, my tendency is just stay away from them. Because I don't want to go into that battle. I don't want to hear what they have to say. I don't want them to get mad at me. I don't want to take the energy to argue with them. But as believers, we are called to go in and restore and help other believers that have fallen because it can happen to us. That's part of the Christian life. And all believers are at a different maturity level in their lives. Some are weaker and less mature. And Paul tells us in Galatians 6:1, remember what he says? To restore the person caught in sin in a spirit of gentleness, being careful not to be caught in the temptation yourself. And how can Abram be so ready for a dangerous, threatening task? Because he'd been living in devotion to the Lord. He'd been in fellowship with the Lord. He has God's wisdom now imputed into his life. You know, that's the way it is with us. If you're living with God, you're walking with Him, He builds wisdom into your life. And so when a circumstance hits you, you know what to do. It's already innate. It's already in the fiber of your being, how to react. And this is what we see. Abram had been nourishing his soul at Mamre, where he'd built the altar. And Barnhouse put it this way, the person devoted to the Lord, like Abram, is the person that has the wisdom and power to help in time of need. And another reason why, we want to be men and women strong in the Lord. Because there's going to be times that others need us. And so verse 14, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, along with his coalition, Ashcol and Enar, mentioned back in 13, he acted quickly with 318 of his servants. They'd been born in his house. No doubt they were loyal to him, and the Bible says they were trained men. They were trained to defend themselves in case they were attacked. And the word means in a military sense. So he was prepared. But there was only 318. That puts them as huge underdogs, at least in the world's eyes. 318 against four kings that have wiped out five kings? But being a man of the Lord, walking with the Lord, brings wisdom and godly success. Do you remember Joshua 1, 8 and 9? Do you remember what it says there? The Lord came to Joshua to give him encouragement before he went in to battle. He says, if you meditate on the Word of God day and night and are careful to do all that is written in it, God will make your way prosperous and you will have success. And then in verse 9, be reminded to be strong and courageous because God will be with you wherever you go. That's what we see here. We see that displayed in Abram. He shows military brilliance. Now here's a common man. And because he walked with God, God gives him wisdom in this difficult circumstance. And I'll just point out two things that are unique that good generals all through the years have done. Number one, verse 15, he divided his forces. Look at that. And he did it by night. And he and his servants defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah. So these armies are propped up and relaxing as they are on their way back, and they're probably enjoying their loot, and they're not expecting anything. I mean, they've wiped out all the kings. And all of a sudden, without warning, in the dark of night, they don't know what happens. The bravery and the wisdom is incredible. Abram drives out the four kings who have been slaughtering everyone in their path. And not only that, he recovers Lot and everything captured, including the women. Look back at 16. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Here's just a common man. But a man who was unique because he walked with God. And God empowered him. And that's the promise we have. That's the promise you have if you'll do that. What does Galatians 5:25 say? You remember what it says? It says, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. That's how Abram could be brave. That's how he had wisdom. He knew that God would bless those who walk with him and fellowship with him, and simply put, walk by faith day by day, moment by moment. And look at the contrast between righteous Lot and Abram. The contrast is huge. One loses almost everything but his life and is captured and overrun by the enemy. And the other, Abram, is blessed in a time of crisis because he's a godly man and he walks with the Lord and he lives by faith. And God honors and blesses men and women who do that. And that's what you want to do. You want to make a commitment to do that. And when you do that, you're prepared for sudden and almost overwhelming difficulties that may threaten your life. And whatever situation, it requires bravery. God will get you through it. We don't know when conflicts and trials may come upon us, but we can be ready with the Lord. Look at our model, Abram. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says this, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." And we all need this. "Casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." It's awesome. And so Abram continues to be blessed in his decisions and in all that he does because of his obedience and commitment to the Lord. And then we come to the blessing of Melchizedek. Look, and then after verse 17, his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. And look at verse 18. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem." Hold on. There was another king in the region. And his name was Melchizedek. You know what that means? It means king of righteousness. And he was the king of Salem. And Salem means peace. And so this king, unlike all the other kings, was a righteous king, a godly king. And he was the king of Salem, which is now what? You know what it is? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And now, this mysterious man, in a sense, is interesting because we don't know where he came from. We have no further description of him in the Bible. There's no genealogy. There's no record of his birth. There's no record of his death. And the Bible's silent on the facts. I mean, it doesn't mean that he didn't have one, but the Bible doesn't tell us. He just appears out of nowhere and leaves as quickly as he comes. And notice, he brings refreshments also to Abram. Verse 18, he brought out bread and wine. And now he was a priest of God Most High. And not only was he a king, this is really interesting. Now catch this. He was also a priest. Look at the end of verse 18. So we have this king Melchizedek, who is also a priest. Now what's unique about that? Nobody else in the Bible, nobody, is a king and a priest. Not in Israel. Kings and priests were kept separate. So isn't that unique? Melchizedek. He's only mentioned two other times in the Bible. One in Psalms 110:4 by David. When David, years later, hundreds of years later, makes Jerusalem his capital and sits on the throne as king, he writes this, "Seated at God's right hand, and God saying to David this, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of'" — there it is, Melchizedek. And then the second time, 1,000 years later, the author of Hebrews ponders in chapter 7 quite a bit about Melchizedek. And he points out that the lack of information given to us about this king priest gives us a picture of who? Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. Because we don't know of his father or mother or the beginning of the end. And just like Jesus, he has no beginning and he has no end. He is eternal and he is our sufficient high priest. He's seated at the right hand of God. Everything's been taken care of. Everything's been done for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, "He abides forever," that's Christ. "He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for Him." That's awesome. That's awesome. Christ, our high priest, has paid the price once and for all. He's constantly praying for us. He never stops assuring us that we will be saved. And He does not have a beginning and He does not have an end. And so you see the type of Christ in this meeting of Abram and Melchizedek. Do you see that? And it illustrates the ministry of the Lord to you and the ministry of the Lord to me. That Christ, our great high priest, through His present blessing on us, enables us to have the ability
to face the trials of life, and He gives us the power to do so just like He did Abram. And Melchizedek has come to remind Abram of this very point. Look, verse 19. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." So here's this guy, a king and a priest, not knowing where he came from, appears on the scene, and he reminds Abram who he has been serving. God Most High. And then what else? Verse 20. "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies." And then he reminds him, because you're serving God, you're walking with God, you're in fellowship with God, what He's done with you, He's the one that's delivered you and given you the victory. And you see, that applies in your life. That's what Jesus has done for you in your trials and in your salvation. God will give you, has given you victory in Christ and salvation. And then in your trials, as He continues to pray for you and bring you to heaven, He'll give you victory. He'll be with you. And that's a living illustration. Melchizedek. It's a type of Christ. Awesome. Do you want to be protected by God? Do you want to have power and courage and be brave during trials? Do you want to experience the power of God in your life and have the strength and energy it takes to endure difficulties? You can. If you walk with God and fellowship with Him. Because the person who does this is the only one prepared for what's going to come their way. Just like Abram. The circumstance and conflict may not be easy. It may not be enjoyable. But you'll have victory God's way. Because you and God are a majority against anybody. And why not? Because we read here, He's the one who possesses heaven and earth. That's what Melchizedek reminds Abram. You have a victory because of God, not because of you. You're successful because of God, not because of you. So why not live like that? Why not live by putting God in front of your circumstances and live by faith and trust Him? And so finally, after this great victory, just like in our lives, there oftentimes comes a test after success and victory. And sometimes when you have success, there's more temptations. And we see that here in verse 21 through 24. There's this spiritual battle. Look what happens. "The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself.'" Now, this is a generous offer, but it's a fair offer. Abraham deserved to take that. And look, who doesn't want financial security? I do. Somebody backs up a Brink truck full of cash and says, "Take it." You can't tell me that's not tempting. Set you on easy street the rest of your life. But Abram saw it as a temptation and an attempt by this king to gain some glory of Abram's success. And remember, worldly men live by what they can see and give glory to other men, but godly men give glory to God and live by faith. And listen to Abram's answer, verse 22. "And Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal, thong, or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I made Abram rich.'" Look, Abram knew all about Sodom. He knew what kind of people lived there and what kind of sin took place there. He didn't want anything to do with it. He had made that decision a long time ago. And according to verse 22, he had sworn an oath to God, and he had the moral courage to say no to temptation even when everyone else would have said yes. Again, living by faith and not by sight. Why didn't Abram keep the spoils of war? It was his right. Well, he didn't want anything from an evil pagan king. He serves a God who has cattle on 1,000 hills. He didn't want anything that would come between him and his Lord. And he didn't want the king of Sodom to say, "I made Abram what he is." You see that? He wouldn't let the king of Sodom get any credit whatsoever. He wanted all the credit to go to God and all the glory to go to God. And that's the way God wants us to live, to give Him the glory. And Abram had a spiritual battle on his hands because a step towards the world was a step away from the Lord. And it would be a step away from light and a step towards darkness. But Abram knew he could give up the world's goods, listen, and never be more safe and secure in the arms of God, seeking Him in His glory. I wish we could understand that. But that's true. That's true. And Abram won the spiritual battle because he could see past these circumstances and look at a much bigger God. Let me close with this. There was an old teacher, turn of the century, at Princeton Seminary, who tells a story about when his graduates came back to teach there in the chapel. And he would slip in the back of the chapel to listen. And he said this, "When my boys come back and I come to see if they're big godders or little godders, and I can know what their ministry will be like." You see, how big is God in your life? Is He a little godder or a big godder? What's your view of God? Can He handle all your conflicts? Can He handle all your difficulties? Can you take all your worries and concerns and prepare for what you must face with all your ability and then trust God for everything? And as the elderly lady said in our opening illustration, it comes down to that. That's what it comes down to. God wants us to trust Him. And when we face conflicts and trials in our lives, to do everything we know to do, but trust Him. This poem. God has not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our life through. God has not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. But God has promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, and help from above. Unfailing sympathy, undying love. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You that we have this great man Abram that You have written so much about in Scripture, that we can see his difficulties in life. And we can identify, because we have difficulties and we have trials and we have things that hit us all the time. And yet He gives us a great illustration. Although He's not perfect, but He gives us a great example and a great illustration and a great model to live looking at You as a great big God, bigger than we can ever imagine, that is in control and can take care of any issue in our life. Thank You, Father, for who You are and for saving us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.